Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll be reading the entire chapter, starting in verse 1. Hear now the inspired Word of God. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Amen. Please turn now to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Hear once again the word of God. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And amen. Imagine that you were able to travel back in time and have a conversation with Abraham. You came to Abraham and you said, now Abraham, roughly 4,000 years into the future, there will be an international religious assembly, a church of hundreds of millions of people professing to worship your messianic seed, your messianic descendant. And Abraham says, yes, of course, God has promised it. All the families of the earth, all the nations of the world shall be blessed in the Messiah. But let me ask you, how is my family doing? How are my descendants doing? How were they able to win to me so many spiritual descendants? How was my family able to bring in so many of the nations of the world so that I might have spiritual children in the Messiah? And you reply, well, Abraham, actually, your family is chiefly known and distinguished by its rejection of the Messiah, with the vast majority, almost 20 million of them strong, refusing to embrace him. Now, if you can imagine, if you can use your imagination for a moment, would not Abraham's heart burn for his family? Would he not cry out, oh, that my physical seed might also become my spiritual seed, that they might rediscover the faith of their forefathers? And would his mind not question and wonder? Would he not be amazed? I had awaited with joy the salvation of the nations, of all the families of the earth, but what a great mystery that this salvation should largely bypass my own family, my own seed. Well, my friends, for the Apostle Paul, this mental and emotional anguish was by no means hypothetical. He had been circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, not one of these Greek Jews who read the Septuagint, but a Hebrew of Hebrews, a true Jew. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's how he viewed himself. That's how others in the Jewish community viewed him. He had advanced beyond his peers in zeal for the teaching of his rabbinic forefathers. He was taught at the feet of the great Gamaliel of Jerusalem. And then as he was journeying to Damascus to persecute Christians, Jesus the Messiah appeared to him in a blinding light and showed him who he truly was. And he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the sovereign Savior brought Saul of Tarsus to faith in himself, faith in the Messiah, and he ordained him a preacher. And Paul, which he later is called, went to his brethren, the Jews, and he preached Christ to them along with Barnabas. And yet they rejected him, they mocked him, they beat him, they stoned him with stones and left him for dead. And so being rejected by the Jews, God sent Paul and most of the other apostles into the Gentile world to preach the message of salvation to the nations. We must not think that Paul's mission to the Gentile nations in any way reduced his zeal to see Israel confess Jesus as Lord. By no means was this the case. We see in Romans 9, 1 through 3, he says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He says later on in chapter 10, verse 1 of Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He says, if there was any way possible that it could happen, I would rather take their place in eternal hellfire and be a curse for them that my countrymen, that these Israelites who descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if only they could put their trust in Israel's Messiah. And yet their hardening was a great mystery to Paul. He must have wrestled with it. Nevertheless, by inspiration and by revelation of the Holy Spirit, Paul in Romans chapter 11 reveals to us that this mystery, this anguish of his soul that he's experiencing, is the outworking of God's all-wise, all-merciful plan of redemption. That there is a purpose, there is meaning, and there is hope for Israel. So as we look at Romans chapter 11, my first major heading that we'll seek to see in the text is the reality of Israel's hardening. The reality of Israel's hardening. Paul begins by insisting that Israel's hard-hearted rejection of Jesus is only partial in its extent. It's not every single Israelite that has refused to trust in Jesus. We see in verse 1, he asks the question, he says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And then he compares it, he sees precedent in the experience of Elijah under the wicked king Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel, where a huge majority of the Israelites were worshiping Baal. They were not worshiping the true God. They were not professing the true religion. And there was only a small, obscure minority who were professing that true religion, who were worshiping the true and living God. So Paul says that this is not at all unprecedented. Even in the first century, you have a small, obscure remnant of Israelites who profess and worship Jesus as Lord. So it's only partial. It's not a total rejection on the part of Israel. Then Paul proceeds to summarize the reality of Israel's hardening against the gospel. Verse 7, he says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Then he follows this with prophetic citations from Psalm 69 and from Isaiah 29. But the point here is that Israel as a whole, we might say, that the hardened majority that he calls Israel, this hardened majority of Israelites, has not obtained salvation in Jesus because they're spiritually blind. However, a tiny remnant, whom he calls the elect, this tiny remnant of Jews does accept Jesus. So that's the reality of this hardening of Israel. Secondly, the results of Israel's hardening. Now, there are two main results that Paul speaks of. The first is really a negative result of this hardening against Jesus. And that negative result is that Israel's hardened majority was now excluded from the church. That covenant community which God had established with their forefather Abraham, with the spiritual sign of circumcision and the promises of a Redeemer who was to come, this Abrahamic church, they were now excluded from it because they had rejected the seed of Abraham. They had rejected the righteousness of faith that circumcision pointed to. Now, they remained members of the Israelite nation. They were still Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, but they were no longer members of the Israelite or Abrahamic church. They were cut off. Positively speaking, this hardening of Israel sent the gospel abroad to the Gentiles so that Gentile believers were now incorporated into this Israelite, Abrahamic church, this covenant community of which Jesus is ultimately the head and cornerstone. And so they became the spiritual seed of Abraham, and he became their spiritual father, even as he is the father of all who believe, from the Jews and the Gentiles. But we must note that these believing Gentiles did not join the Israelite nation, strictly speaking. They did not become Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. They joined the Israelite church. If you can think back to Exodus 12:48, where you have a sojourner who comes into the land of Israel, he doesn't join the Israelite nation or any tribe per se, but what happens is he professes to worship Jehovah and he's circumcised with his males and he's given access to the Passover. He enters into the Israelite church with circumcision and the Passover, but he's not thereby necessarily part of the Israelite ethnic group or nation. And this is the inclusion that we're speaking of Gentile believers into the church. Now, Paul sums this up in verse 11. He says, "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Now, if you're a Gentile believer, I want you to think about what verse 11 is actually saying. It's saying that you have the gospel, you have salvation, you're going to heaven, because in the providence of God, Abraham's relatives, King David's relatives, Simon Peter's relatives, the Apostle Paul's relatives rejected salvation because they were hardened to that message. That's why you have the gospel. That's why you have salvation. These are not cardboard cutouts. These are not theological bullet points. These are real people for whom Paul and the apostles wept. Paul says, I'd rather be accursed for them, and yet they're hardened. If you're a Gentile believer in Christ, you have salvation, in a sense, because of that rejection. Now, to illustrate this mystery, Paul portrays the Israelite church as an olive tree in verses 16 through 24. The roots of the olive tree are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. God established his church in Genesis 3:15 after the fall, but I think it's fair to say that the church became established in its most organized fashion. It began to be organized, we might say, with the call of Abraham and the giving of circumcision. This is the root of the olive tree. And then the natural branches on the olive tree are Israel's physical descendants, those who sprang forth from the patriarchs. And the natural branches that embrace Jesus remain vitally connected to the patriarchal roots. But the natural branches, says Paul, that reject Jesus are cut off. They're still natural branches. They still have some sense of relationship to the roots. They still have a resemblance to the roots. They're still natural branches, but they're cut off from that vital connection to the olive tree. Well, in addition, we see that this olive tree has wild branches that have been grafted into it. And these represent the Gentile believers who were grafted in. They were not of the stock of Israel, but they were wild olive branches, and yet they were grafted into this Israelite olive tree, into this church. Ironically, in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the new covenant is made explicitly with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's made with this Israelite olive tree, we might say, this covenant community. But ironically, thus far in history, since the days of the apostles, even in Paul's own experience, most of the branches in this Israelite olive tree are actually wild branches. There are very few natural branches in the Israelite olive tree, and this is a mystery to Paul. Now, before moving on, we need to note Paul's warning to the wild Gentile branches. In verses 18 through 22, he says, "Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear." He goes on to say that if you reject the gospel, you will be cut off as well. When the Jews trusted in their extra-biblical traditions, when they trusted in their own good works, when they trusted in their ornate external ceremonies, when they trusted in their power to persecute, God cut them off of the olive tree of His visible church. And it didn't matter that they had a direct line of descent from the fathers, from the patriarchs. So what does Paul say to the church at Rome? He says, Church of Rome, if you trust in your extra-biblical traditions, if you trust in your good works, if you trust in your ornate external ceremonies and your power to persecute, Church of Rome, God will cut you off of the olive tree. I don't think it's by accident that Paul gives this warning to the church at Rome. But as dangerous as Romanism can be, it is just as dangerous for us to take pride in our own church's descent from the Reformers, from the Puritans, from the Covenanters, to rest in some sort of outward or ecclesiastical connection to the past, to those who are our fathers, our forefathers in the faith. If God willingly cut off the backslidden children of Abraham and Isaac, how much more the backslidden children of Calvin and Knox? Paul says, do not be haughty, but fear. Do not think that you can dress up the tombs of the prophets and depart from the word and the teaching of the prophets and have any consolation or have any guarantee of remaining. This is a great warning to us. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be studying the teachings of our godly forefathers and not simply giving some kind of nominal allegiance or boast in the past. Well, my third major heading is the reversal of Israel's hardening. Now, at several key points thus far, I've ignored verses that speak of this reversal of Israel's hardening. And I've done that self-consciously because until we grasp the reality and the results of this hardening of Israel, we're very likely going to misunderstand the nature of its reversal. And because this particular point, this reversal, is perhaps the most controversial aspect of Romans 11, I found it helpful for us to look at the common ground in those first two points. But now we come to examine really the heart and soul of this chapter, the reversal of Israel's hardening. Now, Paul began chapter 11 noting that because Israel's hardening is only partial, because it has precedent, because it's comparable to the days of Ahab and Elijah, therefore, God has not totally rejected His people in some kind of unprecedented way. So he asks, has God cast away His people? And he answers, certainly not. But there is another more pressing question that the Apostle Paul wants to deal with in this chapter. And that question is this: is the God who dealt favorably with Israel for so many years content, ultimately speaking, to save an olive tree that is almost entirely devoid of natural branches? Is that the end in view? That God will not restore physical Israel into communion with Himself, but He will save an olive tree that is almost entirely devoid of those natural Israelite branches? Now keep in mind, technically the answer could be yes. God has every right to save an olive tree, a church, a covenant community. He has every right to save an olive tree that is composed entirely of wild branches and to cut off natural branches that reject the gospel. So we don't want to bind God in any way. But the question is not could that be the case, but is that the case? Have they stumbled, verse 11, that they should fall? Have they been hardened so that they shall never be softened as a people? And Paul says, certainly not. He then proceeds to explain how the hardening of the Israelite majority will be reversed. We look at verses 11 and 12. He says, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, he's relying here on a quotation that he made in chapter 10, verse 19, where he cites Deuteronomy 32, 21. And this is the idea where God says, I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. What he's doing is he's saying that this statement by God through Moses is actually coming to fruition through his ministry. And to summarize, God's providence in history, as Paul sees it under inspiration, he says, Israel's fall has brought the riches of salvation to the Gentile nations. And then the salvation of the Gentile nations by Jesus makes Israel jealous, even as God said he would make them jealous through Moses. They want the Lion of the tribe of Judah, or at least they should. They should desire to sing the Psalms as unto Jesus the Messiah. And then Paul says that now that they're jealous, Israel should convert. That his goal is that they would embrace the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, the Holy One of Israel. And that by doing so, this would bring even greater blessing to the entire world. He goes on in verses 13 through 15. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So he says, by being an apostle to the Gentile nations, by evangelizing them, I'm making Israel jealous and trying to draw them back in to be regrafted into the olive tree. Because if their rejection of Jesus brought salvation to the Gentile world, then their acceptance of Jesus will bring life from the dead. Their acceptance of Jesus will bring worldwide revival. He says very explicitly, if you look at the text, he says they're being cast away as the reconciling of what? Of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Life from the dead for what? Life from the dead, it's an ellipsis, it's a figure of speech. Life from the dead for the world. Let me ask you, what if all the Jews in Southeast Michigan profess the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? What if all the Jews in the United States of America professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? How about all the Jews in the world? And they came into the church. What do you think would happen? You say, that's a fairy tale. No, my friends, this is the Word of God. This is not a fairy tale. This is not Paul's wish list. He's writing under the inspiration of Scripture. It would be life from the dead. You're concerned, perhaps, that people aren't singing the Psalms enough? What if all the Jews converted and entered every Christian church in America? I think the Psalms would be more prevalent. We could go on and on doctrinally how this would be reformation and revival, but it would be. Paul goes on, verses 16 through 18, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. As Gentile believers, Paul says, you might be tempted to write off these hardened Israelites, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But remember, though they are cut off from the olive tree, though they are cut off from the church, they are descended from the church's Abrahamic roots. They are natural branches, and the roots from which they descend support you. Because you're part of the olive tree. of the Abrahamic church? My friends, what hypocrisy to call Abraham father and yet to lack compassion for his lost sons and daughters. We rely on what God did through Abraham to form the church that we're now a part of. Should we not have compassion for those who have gone astray from his own family? Jesus wept for them. Paul would be a curse for them. What about you? Paul continues in verses 23 and 24. He says, "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" They're cut off, but they're still, in a sense, natural branches. There's still not only a desirableness of their being grafted in, but there is a fitness and appropriateness. This is the root from which they grew out of. How fitting for them to be grafted back into their own tree with their own ancestor, Abraham, indeed with their kinsman according to the flesh, Jesus, the Messiah. Paul goes on, verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So Paul says the blindness of Israel's hardened majority will remain until it has served its purpose, until it has brought about, verse 15, the reconciling of the world. But here, in verse 25, that's spoken of as the bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, in our English translation, we often get confused at this point. The word Gentile here is not the word for individual non-Jew. That word is the word for a Greek. You see that in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. But this word Gentile is ethnos. It is Gentile nation. This is the word that the Greek Septuagint uses over and over again to translate the word nation in the Old Testament. Paul's speaking of is not just a few from every nation, a few individual non-Jews. He's speaking of the fullness of the Gentile nations, ethnic peoples. And he's speaking of them being brought in and grafted into the olive tree. Well, we read from Isaiah chapter 11. Let me remind you what we read, because it fits in quite nicely with what Paul's saying here. In fact, he seems perhaps to be drawing on what is said in Isaiah 11, 9 through 13. It says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people." In the Greek Septuagint translation, that word people is ethnos. It is Gentile nation. "For the Gentiles shall seek him." Again, the same word, Gentile nations. "They shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." And it goes on and it lists all the places that the Israelites have been scattered throughout the world. Then it says, "He will set up a banner for the nations." Again, the word is Gentile nations. "And will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah." And he goes on. Now, my friends, who is this remnant of Israelites? Who is this remnant of Judah? You say, well, it's all the elect. It's Jews and Gentiles who have the faith of Abraham. Well, then who are the Gentiles who come to Christ in this passage? There's no way to interpret it except to say that both Gentiles and Israelites are going to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verse 26. He says, he really caps off what he's been saying, and so all Israel will be saved. What did he say in chapter 10, verse 1? My desire is that Israel would be saved. And here he says of that same Israel, so all Israel will be saved. Now, this is in contrast to the salvation of the tiny remnant, which is only a part of Israel. That's the remnant that existed in Paul's day. But he says here that in the future, the tense here in the Greek is future. He says, all Israel shall be saved. All of them, not just a part, but for the most part, that hardened majority will be brought back in to the olive tree. Now, there's been quite a bit of controversy over what this word Israel means. I think throughout the chapter, it's referred to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. But it's even clearer that this word Israel refers to those physical Israelites who come to faith in Christ in verse 28. Because the Israel that is saved is the they of verse 28. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Who's the they? It has to point back to somebody, and the only somebody to point back to is Israel. Now, if Israel refers to the elect, certainly the elect are not enemies of the gospel. No, this is referring to the hardened majority of Israelites. They are enemies for your sake concerning the gospel. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, because they are the natural branches that descend from the patriarchs. Now, in order to back his assertion that all Israel shall be saved, Paul goes on in verse 26. He cites some passages. He says, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now this should be familiar to you, because I preached last week from Isaiah chapter 59, and my key text was verse 20, which said the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. And then verse 21 of that chapter spoke of God's faithfulness to raise up believers in future generations. But notice the contrast between what Isaiah is saying, the language he uses, and the way that Paul adapts this to the evangelization and conversion of unbelieving Jews in this age. Isaiah's text says the Redeemer comes to Zion, to those who are already repentant, to those who are the remnant. But Paul says that the Redeemer comes out of Zion to those in Jacob, and he has to turn them from transgression. In order to save unbelieving Jews and Israelites in our day, the Redeemer has to come out of Zion, because those natural branches have been cut off Zion's olive tree. They now lie outside the covenant community. And Paul's saying the Redeemer not only came to Zion, to the church, to the olive tree, but he's still coming out of Zion to reach those who have been cut off. This phraseology for out of Zion is very common in the Old Testament. It frequently is used to refer to the Great Commission. In our call to worship, we saw, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Isaiah then says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So ironically, as the gospel comes out of Zion, as it comes out of the church, out of the olive tree that even exists today, it's not just Gentiles that need to hear it, that need to hear the law and the gospel and be brought to the mountain of the house of the Lord. But it is also those who have strayed from the house of Jacob. Out of Zion, the Redeemer will reach them, and he will reverse their hardened hearts. Well, fourthly and finally, what is our response to these things? Our first response should be assurance that God will never abandon our seed even to a thousand generations. God is not an individualist. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for a thousand generations. Yes, He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations, but He is merciful unto the thousandth generations. And while God does not guarantee that all of your descendants will be saved or that all of them will remain in the olive tree of the visible church, yet He promises to regard them as yours. How does He refer to hardened Israel? As Israel, because they descend from Jacob, whom He loves. He regards these descendants as the children of those whom He loves dearly. And He deals ever so mercifully with them. As you weep for those in your life that may be straying from the olive tree, know this, that Christ weeps more. As you are seeking to be kind and long-suffering with them, know this, that Christ is more so. My friends, what a comfort to have a Redeemer who not only comes to the repentant in Zion, but also a Redeemer who goes out of Zion to turn the unrepentant away from their sins and to bring them renewal and forgiveness and reincorporation into Himself. As I read through God's dealings with Israel and with His people in the Old Testament, I'm comforted by a number of passages, but one of them, Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Here God is speaking through Jeremiah. This is after, long after, the kingdom of Ephraim in the north had been ripped to shreds by the Assyrians and the people had been taken into exile. And we might even say that they were cut off from the olive tree to some extent. And the Lord says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." That is the God to whom we entrust our future generations. Our second response must be affection for the Jewish people who so desperately need the Deliverer. He came to Zion, and He's presently, through the preaching of His Word, coming out of Zion to redeem them. And we need to have an affection for them, even as we are spiritual children of their father Abraham. Paul says in verses 28 and following, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers." And then at the end of verse 32, he concludes, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all." And he goes into the mechanics providentially of how all these things have come to pass. But ultimately, he says, we need to be humble. We need to be merciful, especially toward these wayward children of Abraham, that we might lead them to the seed of Abraham, even Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We have a lot of Jewish people in Southfield. God has put us here as a beacon of light. My friends, are you praying for them? Are you interacting with grace and love? Does your heart desire to bring them back into the olive tree? And our last response must be amazement at who God is. There is no person, there is no entity, there is no thing in this world or outside this world more fascinating, more intriguing, more overwhelmingly impressive than the living God. We see Paul reflecting on this as he looks at all of these mysteries of God hardening people and electing people and using one to bring the other to faith and vice versa as it goes back and forth, and his heart throbs with pain for his people, yet he is amazed at the God who controls these things, at the sovereign architect of history, the Savior of men, the judge of all the earth. My friends, this is who you're worshiping. This is who you're praying to. This is who you're communing with in Jesus in the Lord's Supper. This is who is the center of your fellowship as we enjoy a fellowship meal afterward, after the service. This is your God. How can you not be impressed with Him? How can you not read Romans chapter 11 and not be overcome with the glory, the wisdom, and the power of God? Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are so cold. We lack so much appreciation for the grace that You've given us. We lack that wonder and amazement that we possess salvation because others were hardened to it. Warm our hearts. Cause us to have the affection that Paul had. Cause us to pray for those who now lie outside of the olive tree. Whether they be Jews, whether they be others who have left the faith. Give us a burden that we might weep over them even as Jesus did. And Father, bring them to salvation. Bring life from the dead. Oh, that we would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.